Welcome to Real Life. Hi, I'm Jim Miller, and you're listening to the Real Life LA podcast, coming to you from the Southern California foothills town of Glendora, California. We're a church for everyone, and we exist to lead lost people to Jesus, building a community of grace with a God-sized vision that reaches from generation to generation. As you hear today's message, we pray that God speaks specifically to you, opens your heart, and shows you how to live each day with more joy, beauty, and wonder.
Good morning. Welcome to Real Life. I'm Jim. Real Life is here to gather around the God who loves us, to remind ourselves each week of who He is and who we are. This isn't a gathering where we try to get an emotional high out of the week. And sometimes, if you're basing what you think about God on how you feel, sometimes you think God's far away or you think God's not there. I had a friend this last week who told me she was worried because she hadn't felt God in a while, and she thought maybe that meant that all this belief had just been an illusion, that maybe God wasn't there at all. And I told her, the reality of God's love for us depends on our feeling at about as much as the existence of the earth depends on our GPS working. Because the GPS can be broken and the earth is still there. And we might go through weeks where we just feel dry and empty and it doesn't feel like God's anywhere near you. That has nothing to do with how much God loves you. God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Nothing will stop that. God walked on this earth for you. God died for you. Nothing will stop that. You can wake up in the morning and the world can look blurry because your eyes are blurry. That's in your eyes. That's not the world. And we can wake up in the mornings and our hearts can feel blurry. That doesn't mean God isn't there, and it doesn't mean God isn't clear. We just live in a broken world. But the reality is, He loves us, and He loves us, and He loves us. And so when we gather for worship together as a church on Sunday mornings, it's to remind ourselves of who that God is and who we are. It may help clear our vision a little bit. It may help still our hearts a little bit. But always remember, the reality of God's love has nothing to do day to day about whether or not we feel it. It has everything to do with who He is. And I'm so thankful for a church that exists to celebrate that and to live in that. I thank you for all of you who are involved in the life of the church. I'm thankful again for those of you who are here at 8 o'clock this morning, setting up so we could have a place to worship, so we could gather together and circle around God's word. And we're going to get deep into the Bible today. I hope you don't mind reading the Bible, because we're going to read a lot of it today. And I'm so thankful for a church where we get to do that. I'm thankful for the vision that God has called us to. And I'm thankful that we get to celebrate it tonight at our vision night, to celebrate and play and to pray and to think about the future. I want to take a minute and pray together for our church family. And so there are a few people that I want you to pray for. Little Alani had surgery and was back home and then back in the hospital again, and she's going to be fine, but keep her in prayer. And Chad and Lauren had their baby last night, and so we celebrate with a new life in their house. And I'm sure they're elated today and they'll be very tired tomorrow, but we'll pray with them on every day. And there's somebody who's struggling with a bad flu, so pray for him that goes away. And you know the needs of your friends and your family and the people around you. As we pray together, you can pray in your hearts for the people that you know who are in need of prayer. Let's go to God together. Father, I ask that your spirit would move in this room and that you would touch hearts, and that even when we don't feel close, even though we feel far away from you, remind us that you love us, that you're there, that nothing changes your love for us. I ask that you'd bless those people who we know who are hurting, who are in need of healing. We ask those who are broken, who are in need of forgiveness. We ask those who are lonely, in need of friends, and we ask that you would come into our lives and overwhelm us. Overwhelm us. Show us who you are. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, we've been in a series here on the weekends recently called Get in the Game, in which we look at the game of life, the game of faith, and we're looking at what we do together as a church and saying, hey, we want to do this right and we want to do it well. And we've been looking at passages from a little letter in the Bible, in the second half of the Bible, which is called the New Testament, a letter called Colossians. It's written to a Greek city called Colossae, so it's the letter to the Colossians. If you've got your Bible with you, you can open it up or turn it on to Colossians chapter 2, which we'll be looking looking at today. We're really going to get in deep into this passage. Sometimes you'll come to passages in the Bible and you'll read them and you'll say, I'm not sure what this is about. And the temptation is to say, well, I'll just skip it because there's probably something on the next page that'll apply to me. But if you hold on and dig into it a bit, sometimes you'll find things in the text that are just fascinating, things that you had never seen before, even in passages that you'd read. And when I was preparing for this sermon and reading this text, I saw something in here that I'd never seen before. And it just makes the Bible come alive again when I see things that, that was there all along and I missed it. And so we're going to get deep into Colossians chapter 2 today. Remember, we started this series and we looked at a video of a guy, a famous football player, great receiver who caught the ball and ran 66 yards for a touchdown in the wrong direction. And we talked about how sometimes you can feel like everything's going right and you're winning and only find out when it's over that you were running in the wrong direction. We don't want to do that. We don't want to spend our lives running in the wrong direction. So let's get right with God, understand his word, and make sure we're running in the right direction. Then when I was out of town in the Philippines on a mission trip, Pastor Kevin Gandy, preached a sermon in which he talked about not spending life in the bleachers. And my understanding is he actually preached part of that sermon from the bleachers. So the pastor leaves, all pandemonium breaks out. But I saw that on video. That was great. But we talked about living life on the field. We want to be part of the game. And then last week, we looked at what it means to be a team together. And we looked at a famous play, the play in the Berkeley-Stanford game, where the Berkeley team lateraled the ball 5 times. But they're very clear that they depended on each other. They were a great team together. And Berkeley's just great that way. Academically, athletically, just in every way. That was really the point of last week's sermon. That was a sub-point, but that was an important point of last week's sermon. So today, I want to look again at the text and look at what it means to get in the game. And here, the Apostle Paul is trying to get the heart of faith and the heart of church. Because in Colossae, there are all kinds of weird religious cults that believe in all sorts of things. And they're very, very proud of their religiosity. They're proud of their holidays and their diet and their beliefs and their practices. They're very religiously self-righteous. It's very legalistic religious culture. And they actually make fun of some of the Christians for not being religious enough. And Paul says, now let's get to the heart of this. The heart of the Christian faith is not about proving how good you are. That's really not what it's about. Christians who live that way have missed the point. The point of the Christian faith is not look at how good we are, it's look at how good Jesus is. And Paul wants to get to the heart of that message to the Colossians. What he's doing here is kind of like what happens when, you know, I teach university students. And it never fails that when I begin a class, early on in the class, some student will distinguish himself or herself by raising their hand in the middle of a talk and saying, is this going to be on the final? Nothing makes a professor's heart more happy than here. I don't really want to know anything other than what I'm going to be tested on. So can we shorten this a bit? Usually the kid's sitting next to the door looking for an opportunity to leave early. But what Paul is doing here is saying, let's talk about what's on the final. Let's talk about what's essential, what's at the heart of the faith and the heart of the church. And so look with me at Colossians chapter 2 at verse 8. He's going to talk here about some of the religious cults and practices that were going on in Colossae and what they believed. Follow along with me in God's word. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity, that's God, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Fullness is an interesting word. Underline that one there. He is the head over every power and authority. Now, some people have accused the Bible of being a little bit anti-intellectual because Paul comes to moments like this where he condemns philosophy, where he talks about philosophy being a distraction to the faith. And anybody who knows anything about philosophy knows that the very word philosophy comes from two smaller Greek words, philo, which means love, and sophia, which means wisdom. Philosophy is literally the love of wisdom. And so Paul is denouncing philosophy. He's literally denouncing the love of wisdom. So that must be what Christians are about. But in the Jewish tradition, the Jewish Christian tradition, there's a deep reverence for wisdom. The book of Proverbs is all about wise sayings and pursuing wisdom and not foolishness. So that's not what Paul is saying. What he's addressing is specific to the city of Colossae and what's going on in the Colossian church. Because the Colossians believe in all kinds of religious cults and philosophies that they believe have made them smarter than the world around them. They believe that this is kind of, they figured out what the world is. See, back then, the ancient Greek philosophers were really the first scientists. We talk about philosophy and science and math as though they're separate categories. We teach them in separate categories now. But back then, it was all one thing. These intellectuals were the early scientists and mathematicians. And one of the things they were looking for is what is the earth made of? What is essential to the earth? What is the earth all about? What are the most basic parts of the earth? And they actually came up with this belief system. Before there was atomic theory, before there was DNA, before there was a periodic table, they came up with this belief that the whole, everything there is, you, me, the school, your house, the kitty, everything was made up of four elements. And actually, some of you already know what these are. You've heard this before. This has made it into popular culture today. There's a text 500 years BC called The Virgin of the World that says there are four basic elements that the earth is made of. Earth, fire, air, and water, right? You don't need to know this, it's not on the exam, but it's what they were talking about. These are the elemental forces of the world. So I'd read this before and thought, well, this is just some strange Bible language. But what he's talking about is something all the Colossians had heard about and believed in, because these early philosopher, scientists, mathematicians were trying to use their brains like microscopes to look into the heart of things and say, let's figure out what this world is all about. And so this is where they're digging in. This has dominated the world of science to today. What they were doing back then is exactly what biologists do when they look at the chromosome, when they look at DNA. They're looking at what is at the heart of things, what's the most basic elements of everything. They're doing what chemists do when they look at the periodic table and say, here are the elements, everything is made up of these little smaller things. They were doing what physicists do when they look at atoms and smaller particles. They're saying, where's the heart of things, the very basic, most center of things, because we want a theory that explains everything. And this was really philosophy. This is what is everything? What does it come from? What is it made of? Where is it going? Why are we here? What is the most basic stuff? In fact, this is true even in science today. What they were doing back thousands of years ago, they're still doing today. They're trying to come up with what's called a unified theory in science, a theory that will tie together all the forces of this world and all the elemental particles of this world and the relationships between them and explain this is how stuff works. Einstein actually tried it. Einstein couldn't come up with a theory that united electromagnetism and gravity, but he tried, and he wasn't. This is not on the final. You don't need to know that either. But this is what they were doing back then. And what's important about this, that the Colossians were doing this, and that Paul addresses it, what's important about this is it really tells you something about our humanity. We as human beings are designed to go looking for where we came from. We are designed to look at why things are. That's not an accident. The one who made us has left his fingerprints on us, and it calls us to go searching for him. We are a world of orphans, and our hearts want to find our father. So deep in our hearts, we go looking for where we came from and why things are. And it starts from the youngest of ages. I remember when my son was like 3 or 4 years old, he said, can we have a puppy? And you know, I'm a dad, so I said, no. And he said, why? And I said, well, because animals are messy. And he said, why? And I said, well, because God created different species, and there's humans, and there's animals, and they're not the same. And humans should be inside, and animals should be somewhere else. And he said, why? And I said, well, God created a hierarchy of being, and there's certain species that serve different purposes than other species, and they're not all the same. Why? Well, because God had the choice of either creating existence or non-existence, and if there was non-existence, we wouldn't be having this conversation, so he created existence. Why? And eventually, a 3-year-old has the power to reduce a college-educated adult into a blubbering mass of nonsense. Because deep in our hearts, we want to know, where's the why behind that one? And now, at my house, we have 2 puppies. That's one of them right there. I have no idea why we have them. They just are there. But deep in our hearts, we're designed to go looking for things. And Paul says, don't get so caught up in the searching after material things that you miss the main thing, which is Jesus Christ. As you go looking for where this world came from and why it is, God walked the earth. The guy who made it was here. If you miss that, you're going to miss why it's here anyway. Don't forget to look to the one who made us, because in Jesus, it says, God filled him. He was filled with God. And the word there for filled is a very important word to the ancient Greek philosophers, because they claimed to be filled with knowledge, and they use the same word, filled with knowledge. And Paul says, look, in Jesus was full of the one who made us in the first place. In fact, we know elsewhere in the scripture, Jesus is God. So if you want to know what everything is about, look to him first. And don't get so caught up in your search that you miss the main thing. Be filled with God. And very soon after this, the early Christians would talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with God's presence here among us. It's so important not to miss this, because you could spend your life looking at the matter that makes up the world and miss the main thing, miss the main stuff. There's a scientist and an atheist named Richard Dawkins who's spent his life writing some nasty and sarcastic things about religious people. He actually first came to notoriety in the 70s after writing some important papers about evolution, but later on in life, he decided he was going to turn his attention to theology and began writing books about why religion is just wrong. And whereas he did some fairly decent work in zoology and in the study of evolution, the philosophers and theologians who have read his works on religion have said that he writes at about the level of a high school sophomore on these topics. One philosopher said, "This is what happens when you let a scientist out of the lab." The problem is he went looking in material things for where the world came from and what it's all about, and he missed the main thing, that God once stepped down on the earth and walked among us. That if you want to know what the creation is all about, look to the creator who was here, the creator who stepped down among the creation. It's so important that we don't miss this, because when we get caught up in the vain philosophies of this world, when we get caught up in the religious cults of this world, we miss what life is all about. We miss God. And you may be somebody who doesn't care all that much about doctrines, because I know some people just don't get caught up in it. But I'll tell you, I was in the Philippines a couple weeks ago on this mission trip with Compassion International, which helps rescue children from poverty all over the world. When I told you wrong last week, I was still on Filipino time and I was discombobulated. I said we were going to have a Compassion Sunday this weekend. It's actually next weekend. I was off by about a week, but I'm awake today and we're going to have it next week. I was in the Philippines a couple weeks ago, and we were driving around on this tour, and one of the Compassion workers, as we were driving, pointed out the window. We were driving past, in these very poor neighborhoods, we drove past this gigantic church. It was immaculate. It was this big, beautiful church with these kind of strange, pointy spires on it. And we said, "What is that?" And he said, "That's actually a cult here in the Philippines called Iglesia Ni Cristo. And they build their churches shaped like that because they literally believe that when the world ends, their church is going to shoot up in the air like a rocket ship. So they have to build it aerodynamically so it will fly. And they actually believe that if you are in the church when that happens, you will automatically go to heaven." Now, you may not care about things like that, but honestly, as a pastor, that hurts. That hurts a pastor's heart to see people get caught up in deceptions and led astray that way. That was what was going on with Paul. He looked at the Colossians and he said, "Oh, there are people wandering so far. Don't get caught up in those things." We are traveling through the Philippines, and Islam is spreading in the Philippines. It's a growing movement in the Philippines. A lot of it coming out of Indonesia, and it's taking root there. And it's hard to see a belief system that I know is based on a guy who lived a fairly abusive life and taught false things about God, and it's catching hold of literally a billion people around the world. That hurts a pastor's heart. Because God walked the earth so that we would know him and be in relationship with him and know how much he loves us. And it's a shame when things pull us away from that. It's a shame when people miss it. So Paul says, don't get caught up in the vain philosophies of this world. Instead, look to Christ. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Okay, so if you're here for the first time this morning, we're going from ancient Greek philosophy to circumcision, and so you might be bolting for the door shortly. Let me give you a brief synopsis of this. Back in the first century world, this was a big deal, because circumcision was the way the Jewish people showed they were separate from the world around them, from the Gentiles, so it was kind of the sign of faith. And in the first century world, there was a real debate about, if you decide to follow Jesus, is this a rule anymore? And the early church said, no, you don't have to follow all the customs of the Jewish law in order to follow Jesus. So back then, it was sort of cutting-edge theology, but not anymore, so don't worry that much about it. Just understand just understand that back then, it was the sign that you were part of the family of faith. And so Paul is now saying that the sign that you are part of the family of faith is no longer physical. It's now what Jesus does in your heart. What Jesus does in your heart brings you into the family of faith. So he goes on. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the circumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. In other words, even if you had the physical signs in your life that you were religious and that you were following the rules, it's only in Jesus that you have new life. And baptism is actually the physical sign that you are entering the life of faith. If you become a Christian, baptism is the logical next step that says, hey, I'm a part of this family of faith. And baptism, if you've been baptized, if you've seen it, you know what a beautiful, powerful metaphor this is. In baptism, you submerge beneath the waters and you rise again. And it's exactly like Jesus dying and being buried in the tomb and then rising again to eternal life. When we follow Jesus, the old self is put off. The old self dies and we are set free to love and to freedom and to grace. When we follow Jesus, we are set free to new life. That sign is the washing off of the old self and being called to the new. Paul says you don't have to follow all the religious practices of this world to show that you're good enough. What Jesus does in your heart is what makes you right with him. He forgave all our sins, verse 14, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. In Jesus, he takes every debt we owe to a perfect God and he gets rid of it. The famous writer Oscar Wilde, at the end of his life, was poor and died poor. But on his deathbed, he called for a glass of champagne. And he held up this glass of champagne on his deathbed and famously said, "I die as I have lived beyond my means. I die as I have lived beyond my means." And spiritually, that's true of all of us. Spiritually, that's true of all of us. We die as we have lived beyond our means. Because by our own efforts, by our own religion, by our own legalism, we cannot prove ourselves good enough to a perfect God. A perfect God created us with love and intention and purpose and meaning, and we have rejected him and run in other directions. No amount of good works will fix that. We are an indebted people. And if you want to be free of that indebtedness, don't run through your life trying to prove how religious you are. Instead, kneel in front of the cross and leave your sins and your brokenness there. Let Jesus take that debt from you and set you free. When someone dies, they no longer owe the debts that they owed because they're gone. When you are buried in baptism, you rise again to new life and your old debts are no more. If you want to be free from that, you will not get there by good works and religiosity. You will not get there by legalism. You will only get there by surrendering to Jesus and letting him make your heart new. Having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The powers and authorities is the same words that Paul uses in Ephesians when he says, our battle is not against flesh and blood in this world, it's against spiritual powers and authorities. And in the cross, Jesus takes away Satan's ability to condemn humanity. No one can hold us guilty if we believe in the cross. You know, the primary fault of the Colossian church was not that they had all kinds of strange sexual practices, because they did. They did have those. But that was not the primary problem with the Colossian church. The primary problem with the Colossian church was not that they had all kinds of strange beliefs about the afterlife. But they did. They had all kinds of strange beliefs about the afterlife. But that was not the primary problem that Paul wants to talk to them about. The primary problem that Paul wants to talk to them about is religious legalism. Because the Colossians around them and all these religious cults practice all kinds of holidays and celebrations and diets and behaviors to show how religious they were. And they looked down on anybody that wasn't as religious as them. And the Christians took the culture around them and began to import it into the church and say, we as Christians should have our own laws and rules and diets and holidays to show how religious we are. And Paul wants to say, don't follow the practices of this world. That's rejecting the purpose of the cross. That's running back to religion and legalism when you have freedom and grace in Jesus. That is not what you are called to. But it's such a temptation for people, even people who follow Jesus. I knew a woman who in her younger years suffered abuse at the hands of a man that she knew, and she grew up as a little girl feeling ashamed. And in her teenage years, she began to run from relationship to relationship, looking for a man to fill this hole in her heart, and it made her do things that just doubled her shame. And in her adult years, she miraculously found Jesus. And she became a Christian, and she loved the grace that she found in him, and she loved the wholeness that she found in him, and she loved the fact that Jesus loved her. But she was still afraid of the world. There was still a part of her heart that held on to fear and to anger. And it made her love not just Jesus, but it made her love the rules. Because she wanted a world in which there were enough rules that little girls didn't get hurt. And she came to love the rules. And she wanted there to be more rules in this world. And so she loved Jesus, but what she loved about church was making sure everybody knew that there were good people and bad people in the world, and you had to be on the good people's team. And as she went on through life, she became more and more hardened in this. And as much as she loved Jesus, she became rigidly legalistic in her later years. The truth is, religious legalists are often good people who have been hurt and who are afraid of a world without good laws. But the truth is, the Bible is a book of freedom. And it's not a book of licentiousness. It's not a book that says, just go break the rules for fun. But it's a book that promises you don't have to earn your way to God's love by following the rules. God's grace is bigger than that. The promise of the Bible is the one that Paul hones in on here now as he addresses the Colossians in verse 16. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, because they had all kinds of religious diets that they were to follow, you know, abstain from this, don't eat that, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day, because they were very intense about if you're religious, you show up for church on the right days, and you make sure everybody sees that you're wearing the right clothes and going to the right holidays, and on the Sabbath day, very important for the Jewish people not to work, and so there are all kinds of rules about the Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. This is so important for people who follow Jesus to remember, because there's going to be this temptation that pulls us back into religious practices. The whole movement in the 1920s in America to universalize prohibition of alcohol was actually a movement of Puritan legalism. It was a move of religious legalism. It did not come from following the guy who turned water into wine at a wedding. There are people in our world who have become religiously legalistic about their diets today. I've known vegetarians who took vegetarianism to a whole new religious level. I remember sitting at lunch with a group of people, and I was eating this cheeseburger, and this woman across the table said to me, "Do you know what they do to cows in those slaughterhouses?" And I said, "No, but whatever it is, it's delicious." Because I'm praying Jesus. But honestly, even in the Christian church in America today, we become all kinds of legalistic, right? Around the holidays, when we get all militant about how you got to say Merry Christmas to me at Walmart, you can't say Happy Holidays. You know, we can even get religious about how well we know the Bible. Religious legalists are often good people who are afraid of a broken world, and they often know the Bible very well. And that does not mean they're walking in grace. Because the freedom that comes from being filled with the Spirit is not about legalism. It's about living a life of love. And the rules exist for the sake of the game. The rules exist to teach us to live life well, not to give us the freedom to condemn other people. So Paul says, verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels, because that was a big thing in Colossians, worshiping angels and listening to angels, do not let that disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen, because they have all these religious visions. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. In other words, they get all caught up in the religious practices, but they lose track of God. And it's entirely possible to be very, very religious and to lose track of God. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, right? The basic philosophical explanations of this world. Why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based merely on human commands and teachings. Think about this in terms of sports. What does the referee do? Somebody tell me, what is the purpose of the referee? He keeps the rules, right? Referee is there to maintain the rules. But you can be a good ref and you can be a bad ref. And I don't mean you can just be a bad ref by making bad calls. I mean, you can be a bad ref by getting too involved in the game. You can be a bad ref by making sure the game is all about the rules, that you interrupt at every moment to make sure everybody knows what all the rules are. Any good ref knows that the rules exist so that the game can go on, not the game for the rules. I saw this in a beautiful and powerful way in a sports match a few years ago. John Franklin was a senior forward for the Milwaukee Madison High School basketball team, and he was not scheduled to play because his mother had just died of cancer. And nobody expected him to play. But in the middle of the game against DeKalb High School, he, in the middle of the second quarter, walked out on the court ready to play. And the ref called it right. There was a problem. If you're not on the roster, there's a two-shot penalty for bringing in a player who's not on the roster. And so DeKalb was going to get two free throw shots because this player wasn't on the roster. And both the coaches beelined it to the ref and said, please don't do this. Please don't do this. This isn't right. His mom died. And the ref said, these are the rules. I can't change them. And then something strange happened. DeKalb's Darius McNeil stepped up to make the free throw, and he's a great player. And he went up and he made the shot and missed by a mile. And it was very obvious to everybody around him that he knew what he was doing. Referee bounced the ball back to him again. He got the ball, took the shot, missed by a mile. And the crowd exploded. They asked him in an interview afterwards what had happened, and he said, I did it for the guy who lost his mom. It was the right thing to do. See, that's a kid who understands the rules exist for the sake of the game, not the game for the rules. The ref was right. That's what the rules said. But Darius McNeil did it right. Honoring the kid who was going through that was way more important than keeping the rules at that moment. Just so you know, Darius McNeil now plays for Berkeley. Historically, Christian churches have been marked with a fear of the world that leads to legalism, and a legalism that leads to judgment. Is it any wonder that the lost world around us doesn't want to go to church? The story of the Bible is a call to freedom, not a call to licentiousness, but a call to live being filled by the Spirit. Back in Jesus' day, the rules said on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day of the week, you do not work. You do not do any kind of work. You don't cook, you don't clean, you don't take somebody to the hospital. And Jesus went into the temple on the Sabbath day where a man had a hand that had been deformed, and he healed the man miraculously. And all the religious leaders wanted to know was, why are you breaking the rules? They were the referees and they knew what the rules said. Why are you breaking the rules? And Jesus said, the Sabbath is made for humanity, not humanity for the Sabbath. The rules are made for the game, not the game for the rules. This is the God who walked this earth, the God who came to set us free. Don't miss this. If you want to know what life is about, don't miss the fact that God walked among us. Imagine a church in which lost people stand no fear of judgment because the church knows that its purpose, its existence, is for loving lost people into the kingdom. Imagine a church in which every single member knows that they so want to love lost people that the rules exist for the sake of making God's love known, not for the sake of condemning other people. Jesus stood beside a woman caught in the act of adultery, and the rules rightly said she should be condemned to die. And the religious leaders lined up to throw rocks at her and said, this is what the rules said. Jesus, are you going to break the rules? And he stood beside her. And he said, whichever one of you religious people has lived a perfect life, you get to throw the first rock at her. But if you have not lived a perfect life, buzz off. It's in the Greek. Don't miss this. This one is going to be on the final. Jesus was a gracious, forgiving, loving God-man who came for the sick, not for the well. He went and embraced the rejected and rejected religious insiders. He surrounded himself with outcasts and was scorned for doing it. So as followers of Jesus, we have to realize a judgmental church is an oxymoron. You don't save yourself. And that means you don't have the right to judge those who need to be saved. The message of the followers of Jesus, the message of the Christian church today should be a simple and straightforward one, one that leaks out of every pore of who we are. And the message is this: we love everyone and you're next. We love everyone and you're next. We love everyone and you're next. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you love us better than we could love ourselves, better than we could love each other. And I pray that your grace would descend into hearts of people who are broken, people who are afraid, people who don't feel your love. God, remind us how much you love us. I thank you for your word that reminds us of who you are, even on days where we don't feel it. I thank you for your word that pierces through our darkest days and reminds us that you are a God of grace, a God who has called us to be immersed in the waters of baptism and to rise to new life. May we be a people who love this world like no others. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. Now, will you help us welcome others to Real Life? Share our podcast or find us on Instagram or Facebook at Real Life LA. If you'd like to become a supporter, please visit reallife.la and tap Give to help us welcome everyone to Real Life. God bless and have a wonderful day.